that in verse 1 and 2, our attention is directed to the fact of God speaking. In verse 1, we are directed to whom God spake. He spake to the fathers. The medium through whom God spake, the prophets, and the manner in which he spake, in diverse portions and in diverse manners. Verse 2, we have God speaking in our day. The time referred to is these last days, or the end of these days. And the medium through whom God is now speaking is his Son. Then we observe that, having been directed to the fact that God is now speaking in Son, the writer breaks forth and makes some tremendously important statements with regard to God's Son. We observe that he directs our attention to truth relative to him in the future, in the past, and in the present. And I mention this because this leads up to what I have to say in a few moments. With regard to the future, we discover in verse 2 that God hath appointed him the heir of all things. That looks forward to the time when in the world to come, all things shall be headed up under him. What a glorious future awaits God's Son. Then our attention is directed to the past, by whom also he made the worlds. The future shall witness him in his lordship, the administrator of the world to come. The past witnesses him as the creator of the ages, or the creator of the worlds. Then in verse 3, our attention is directed to him in the present. Thus we have the words, who being, upholding, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let me just say a few words with regard to verse 3. We covered almost this verse in its entirety last evening. Number 1, he is the brightness of God's glory, the effulgence of God's glory. Thus we are made to appreciate that God's Son is that one person in the Godhead who manifests the glory of deity. He is the outshining, the effulgence of God's glory. Whereas in the past, we're told of a cloud of glory, in the present, it is the brightness, the outshining of God's glory. And then secondly, the express image of his person. That expression, as we observed last evening, is better read the impress of God's substance, or the impress of God's essential being. Now, though God is spirit, that does not mean to say that God has no substance. For here we read of God's substance. And the significance of substance is this. Substance is the real existence which gives character to anything that might be displayed. Substance has the thought of the underlying reality. Indeed, some render the thought substance as reality. And I wonder to think that God's Son is the impress of God's substance. Now, the word impress here, in our authorized version, image, is a little different to what we have in Colossians 1, where we're told that he is the image of the invisible God. The idea in Colossians 1 is this, that there has been a full and a complete visible representation in God's Son of the invisible God, of God who cannot be seen. But the word here in Hebrews 1 is rather more restricted. Indeed, it was suggested last evening that the Greek word is character. It's not so much a full representation of God, but a representation of certain traits of God, of God's character, of his goodness, and of his grace. And then the verse goes on to say, when he had, or upholding all things by the word of his power. My dear brethren, you will remember how that men have depicted Atlas as carrying the world on his shoulders by a supreme effort. Now, the world isn't upheld by effort at all. The world isn't even upheld by divine effort. The world is upheld by the spoken word of power by the Son of God. What an amazing thought. Men today speak of the laws of nature. But we remind our hearts of this, that those laws of nature, they don't reside in certain things. But those laws of nature all emanate from the spoken word of the power of God's Son. Time would fail us to speak of the word of his power. By it he cast out demons. By it he cleansed the leper. By it he raised the dead. And by it he upholds the world even at this very moment. It takes faith to accept that. And our faith gladly accepts it this evening. But more, when he had by himself made purification, not for sins, but of sins. No doubt the writer has in mind the Day of Atonement, the high priestly work. I'm told that in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement is termed the Day of Purification. But notice the thought is here, he made purification of sins. That is, sins caused defilement. But by his sacrifice, he has made a purification of sins. And that makes salvation available. He has made a purification of sins. And then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It would be interesting to observe, if time permits, the references to his sitting down in 1 verse 3, 8 verse 1, 10 verse 12, and 12 verse 2. But here in Hebrews chapter 1, what is emphasized is this. He sat down himself. It's not God setting him down in answer to the work that he did, but it's he himself sitting down in the greatness and majesty of his own person. And where has he sat? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. At the right hand of the greatness in the heights. For that word majesty, as any concordance will tell you, is a noun from the adjective great. He sat down at the right hand of the greatness. How amazing. On high, in the heights. In fact, this word in the heights is very similar to what we have in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest. And God's Son has sat down at the right hand of the greatness in the highest. It seems as if language fails the writer to speak of the exalted position where the Son of God now sits. Then we come to the portion that we're going to consider this evening. We won't have time to consider it all, no doubt, but I want to give an outline of it. And then, having given an outline, we'll try and treat of the portion verse by verse, if we possibly can. In the remaining section, from verse 4 to the end, we discover that we have 7 quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. And these 7 Old Testament quotations are given by the writer to substantiate the truth that he has just expounded in relation to the Son of God. Now, the 7 Old Testament quotations are these. Verse 5, the writer quotes from Psalm 2. Verse 5, the writer quotes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 6, he quotes from Psalm 97. Verse 7, he quotes from Psalm 104. Verses 8 and 9, he quotes from that well-known Psalm, Psalm 45. And then verses 10 and 11 and 12, he quotes from Psalm 102. And in verse 13, he quotes from Psalm 110. 7 Old Testament quotations. Now, in each of these quotations, you discover that God is speaking. Now, this is tremendously important. In fact, no doubt we're going to see in the subsequent meetings that in chapter 1, the emphasis is God is speaking. In chapter 2, the emphasis is on this, that Jesus is speaking. But in chapter 3, the emphasis is upon this, that the Holy Spirit is speaking. Before we think of God speaking in chapter 1, we hear Jesus speaking in chapter 2. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. I will put my trust in thee. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And we hear Jesus thus speaking in those delightful terms in chapter 2. But we come to chapter 3. We have the Holy Ghost speaking, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. But I want to direct your attention to this, that in chapter 1, it is God speaking. And you discover as you go down this chapter, when God speaks, he either speaks to his Son or about his Son. Very briefly, let us observe this. In verse 5, he speaks to his Son and about his Son. First of all, he says, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. There God is speaking to his Son. And then he speaks about his Son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In verse 6, he speaks again about his Son, and these are his words, let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 8, he speaks to his Son. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Verse 9, he speaks to his Son again, thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Verse 10, he speaks to his Son again, and thou, Lord, and thou, Jehovah, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. Verse 12, he speaks to his Son again, thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Verse 13, he speaks directly to his Son again in these words, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thus, God is speaking. Each time he speaks, he either speaks to his Son or about his Son. Then it is interesting to observe that 6 of these quotations, it may be 7, but we can safely say 6 of them, are quotations from the Psalms. Now I wonder why that should be. The Psalms was Israel's hymn book in the past. And I believe that the Psalms shall be Israel's hymn book in the future. And as we turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and observe these quotations in the Psalms, we join in the praise that began with Israel and will yet proceed from Israel. We join in praising God as we think of his blessed Son. Now then, we have observed that God has spoken about his Son in relation to the future, the appointed heir of all things. In relation to the past, the maker of the worlds. In relation to the present, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Now will you observe how the writer brings to bear upon these 3 important truths, the Old Testament scriptures, with regard to the future as the appointed heir. The writer calls from the 97th Psalm in verse 6 and says, let all the angels of God worship him. When he comes as the appointed heir of all things, God brings again into the world his firstborn Son. He's going to say, let all the angels of God worship him. And I believe that the 104th Psalm quoted in verse 7, as we shall see in a few moments, relates to that coming kingdom as well. The heirship that yet awaits, or the taking up of the inheritance that will yet be God's Son, who maketh his angels spirits, or his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. And then in verses 8 and 9, the writer is still emphasizing in our mind the fact that he is the appointed heir of all things. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A right scepter is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And thus he brings to bear upon the fact that God's Son is the appointed heir. Psalm 97, Psalm 104, and Psalm 45. And what about God's Son in relation to the past as the one who made the worlds? Verse 10, he quotes from Psalm 102, and thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Thus he quotes in verse 10 and 11 and 12, truth with regard to the fact that God's Son is the maker of the worlds. And what about the present? He has sat down at God's right hand, or sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, the last statement of verse 3, with regard to Christ in the present. Well, we come down to verse 13, and we discover that he now directs our attention to the Psalm 110, to which of the angels said he at any time, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, broadly speaking, I suggest that's the reason why we have these Old Testament quotations. Now, summing up this portion, let me suggest this. In verses 4 and 5, we have the first appearing of God's Son in this world. In verses 6 to 9, we have his second appearing in this world to set up his kingdom. And then, in a delightful fashion, the writer introduces God's Son in relation to creation. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, he directs our attention to God's Son in the meantime as he sits at God's right hand. Now, this is all tremendously important. Verses 4 and 5, we have his first appearing in this world. We'll pause to think of that. He was the one who made it. But sin necessitated his coming into it, that he might deal with it. And he alone was the one who was able to do that. And we praise God for that first appearing in this world of God's Son. But verses 6 and 9 tell us that he's going to appear a second time. Brethren, this is important. There are those who deny this teaching today, that he's going to appear for a second time and reign for 1,000 years. I believe that that is absolutely necessary, that he shall appear the second time, and that he shall reign for 1,000 years. He made the world. Man filled it with sin. He came into it to deal with sin. And the heart of God will not be satisfied until God's Son appears the second time. And if man filled it with sin, he'll fill it with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And he's going to appear the second time. Of this, verses 6 to 9 speak. Then verses 10 to 12, we have creation. Brethren, as we think of creation, how wonderful it is. Verse 2, he made the worlds. Verse 3, he upholds the worlds. Verse 12, the time is yet to be when he shall fold them all up. How amazing. Sum it up like this. He made the worlds. As long as God requires the world to carry out his purpose, he'll uphold them. And when God's purpose no longer requires the world as it now is, he'll fold them up. Fold them up as a vesture. And then verses 13 to 14, we have him in the meantime. And will you notice the contrast? I don't suppose we'll have time to touch the closing verses, but you'll notice in verse 13, the Son is sitting while angels are serving. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits? Angels are but serving spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. And then just before I sit down, we mustn't get away from the thought that in chapter 1 there is being emphasized, perhaps more than anything else, the absolute superiority of God's Son to angels. Leading up to the closing verse of the opening verses of chapter 2, which really bring to a close the teaching of chapter 1, if the words spoken by angels were steadfast. Now observe in what way God's Son is superior to angels. With regard to his first appearing, verse 4, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This more excellent name that he has obtained by inheritance makes him superior to the angels. Then verse 5, he's superior to the angels in this respect, that whereas angels were created, he is begotten. Thirdly, verse 5, as a son, he enjoys a filial relationship that angels have never known, and angels will never know. I will be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. This all has to do with his first appearing in this world. Then with regard to his second appearing in this world, we have once again his superiority to angels. For when God brings his firstborn son into the world again, he's going to say to the angels, worship him. And secondly, angels are changed and transformed. Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire, verse 7. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And thus we have the infinite superiority of God's Son to angels, both regard to that first appearing and the time when he shall appear the second time. Now, having said that, perhaps it might be well if we could to go down the verses one by one, commencing at verse 4.
Could I go back to verse 3 as you did, Alan?
Certainly.
You made mention of the appearance, and you made mention relative to the being and the substance of Godhead as present day.
Yes.
So that we must tenaciously hold to the fact that all the attributes in God are resident also in the man, Christ Jesus, were when he was in this inner time, as well as he was omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent.
Colossians 1 says of him as a man down here, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That was true of him down here. Mm-hmm. Chapter 2 says of him now, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. The fullness that is in him now was in him then, undiminished.
Surely the Gospel by John would support that. When during his manhood we see shining out from him in chapter 1 omnipresence, when Nathanael could bow before him and say, thou art the King of Israel, thou art the Son of God. In chapter 2 where we see his omnipotence coming out, in chapter 4 where we see his omniscience, that a woman could leave him and say, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? Right through the Gospel by John, we see his Godhead shining out in his manhood.
You will appreciate that I'm asking this because there are folks around the area propagating Mormons and Philadelphians and what have you got. You know. Would you therefore say, as our dear brother has said, that when John says in chapter 1, and we beheld his glory, is that implied here in what we've had in this?
Yes, it does. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten from the Father. That's the glory they saw, as an only begotten from the Father. I think you've something on your mind, Brother Hewitt.
Just thinking.
I think that verse in Colossians 1:15 is very helpful here. The image of the invisible God, and you can't have image without substance. I think that is correct.
We do well also, I believe, to emphasize as much as we can the word expressed in this collection. It's the only place it's found in the whole of the scriptures. And it's the word character from which we have the word character. I believe it's one of the most fruitful words relative to the person of our Lord found in the whole of the Bible, relative to his Godhead. Express the character. I can't be anybody else's character. But Christ.
There are three words very important to observe with regard to the person of Christ. We couldn't go into them this evening, but I just mention them for your private study if you haven't thought of them before. You have the word in Philippians 2, the form of God. In Colossians 1, the image of the invisible God. And here, the impress. The word image, it's rather different to Colossians 1. It's the impress of God's substance. And when you grasp the truth of these three statements, you're founded in the truth of the person of God's Son.
verse 3, the last sentence, sat down on the right hand of the majesty in the heights. Does that suggest location? Is it the center of divine glory?
The right hand suggests location, no doubt. And that has been reserved exclusively to this one. You notice in Ephesians 1, by the surpassing greatness of God's power, he raised his son from the dead and set him down at his own right hand in the heavenly places. When it comes to you and me in chapter 2, we have been quickened, raised and set in the heavenlies, not at the right hand. It's reserved for him, and for him alone.
Does the thought of blessing carry the thought with the right hand as well? In the Old Testament, the thought of being blessed is on the right hand.
Well, there seems to be that suggestion further down the chapter. Sit on my right hand.
Of the chapter, yes.
Yes, but here it's rather what he has done himself. Mm-hmm. His right to that place.
And the right
was it in the chapter? Yes.
Having made it.
Yes.
Do you think that Benjamin might be a type in the 34th of Genesis, isn't it?
Son of my right hand.
Yes. Then
on I, the son of sorrow, that Calvary. And Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Glory. Administration. Do you think there may be a difference between the word sat and the word in Hebrews 8, set? Sat would perhaps speak of position, and set in relation to purpose, our great high priest. When the word set is used, I don't know what the original is, but when the word set is used, it's generally with a purpose in view, to do something, to carry on.
There is introduced into the thought as well, I think, what he did himself, and what God has done for him. Here it's, he sat, understand the middle voice as the singer is, he sat himself down, you see. It's what he has done himself.
You have suggested something to my mind, Albert, which he did himself. So therefore there could never have been really, actually, in the Godhead, the query of Isaiah 6, is it, who will go first?
No.
Could there?
No, that has no relation to Christ.
No,
definitely not.
Often
it's a misquotation,
isn't it?
Yes.
Of him.
And the fact that he sat himself down, it's the same voice that's used. He acted upon himself in making purification for sins. He had the capacity and the right to do that, and because of that capacity and right, he has the same right to sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on the High. So from verse 4 to the end is showing the right he had to take that position. And just as there is a sevenfold superiority over prophets in the first 3 verses, there's a sevenfold superiority over angels in these following verses. Let me just mention them in passing. And verse 4 is better than angels inherently. Higher position, rank, and dignity. Verse 5 is better than angels personally. He is the son, their only servant. Verse 6 is better than them positionally. He'll be the king in the millennium. They'll be glad to worship him. He's better than them authoritatively, verses 7 and 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's better than them creatorially. He created them. He commissions them. He commands them. He communicates through them. But he is the sovereign and they are the servants. And is better than them because of his immutability. Thou art the same, they'll perish like the creation, but thy years shall not fail. And he comes back to the last statement in verse 3 in the closing verses and he says, well, he's better than them administratively. He's the king, he's the Lord, and so he sits down in the right hand at the throne of the majesty in the heights. Verse 4 is the transition from the teaching of verse 3. And from 5 to 14 you get the exposition of this text. And the writer uses the line of argument. Now nowhere in this letter is he trying to prove the sonship of Christ. Or of the Messiah rather. Every Jew believed in the Messiah and in his sonship. And that's why he quotes from all these Psalms which they accepted as being messianic. And so the argument is, in the verses that follow, 5 and 6, 5 to 14 rather, first of all, it's the Son and the servants. Thou art my Son. God never addressed any angel or archangel like that. He never will. For they're not sons. And then it's further down, he shows us it's not only the son and the servants, it's the sovereign and the subjects. He's the king, they're the subjects of the throne. And lastly, he is the creator and they're only creatures. And along that line he builds his argument in these verses. The son, the servants. The sovereign, the subjects. The creator and the creature. And it's not a matter of comparison, for there's none. It's a matter of contrast all through.
In this taking upon himself to put away sin, he therefore inherently revealed his unutterable holiness and his own love.
Amen. Yes, it's in here, in these portions, it's not so much a work that he was commissioned to do, but a work that he alone was able to do. And just because of that, his being, his sitting at God's right hand, or the right hand of Majesty High, is not what God has done for him in answer to his work, but what he has done himself. What he alone could do.
Would it be correct to say that not only have you sat down voluntarily, reminding us of the words in the 10th of John, I have power to lay down my life, I have power to take it again, but would it be correct to say that you also sat down by completion, having finished the work?
He was
sat down by authority, the right to be there, and he sat down at the Father's invitation further down in the chapter, not only by completion, invitation, satisfaction, and also in anticipation, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet.
That's correct, yes. Very good.
I wasn't here last night, but I'd like to ask this question for the sake of the younger ones. What is the significance of the word last days? Seen as this was penned over 1,000 years ago. It was true in the apostles' day, was it, or is it looking forward?
I think it was suggested that the in these last days is the in the end of these days. Linking it with the parable of the vineyard, after he had sent his servants, that would be God speaking through the prophets, he says, last of all, I will send my son at the end of these days. And thus the end of these days, it means the winding up of a past dispensation and the opening up of a new one.
What is the difference between the last days and the latter times?
Well, that of course refers to the period in which we now live. The latter times and the last days of this day of grace in Timothy's epistle.
Yes, these are the last days of revelation. And God sums up everything in his Son. The last days of Timothy are the last days of rebellion. And the latter times are the summing up of these latter days of rebellion. And God will judge sin. This is the culmination of divine revelation. It's been a gradual process, but now it's complete. It's final, it's perfect. There'll never be any further revelation given. It's all been given in the Son. I think that's the thought in Hebrews 1 and 3, the last days. Yes, I think that's the connection.
What we have to remember, of course, here is the subject is God. God is speaking under the impress of God's substance. That's why I think the word is limited here. It's to do with God and the character of God. Would you agree with that?
Oh yes, I think that's...
Yes, in principle they're both the same.
It's different from Colossians 1.
While we're thinking about these tremendous things, Mr. Leckie, I would like to raise a question which was suggested by something you both said on your introduction on Saturday, and which Mr. Hewitt again has raised this evening. Am I right in thinking that it would help in the grasp of this teaching here and in the subsequent chapters of the epistle if we had some idea of what was actually in the mind, not only of the person who's writing it, but of the people to whom he's writing? Now I'm thinking, perhaps I ought to explain, I'm thinking of Acts 22 and what James suggested to Paul and what was obvious still practiced amongst the Hebrew Christians in the temple and so forth, and in generally speaking of Jewish pride. And it seems to me that blow after blow is being made at their pride in this thing. We know that they had advantages much every way, but chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And they considered themselves the exclusive custodians of God's word. And the suggestion to such a mind that now God had made a final revelation of himself which superseded that in which their pride gloried must have been a tremendous blow to them. Now, I'm thinking along those lines, not only on that verse, but on the fact that Christ was heir when they thought that God had nothing to do with anyone else except themselves, you see, and going on through their with their pride in their sacrifices. The ground is swept away. By himself made purification for sins. Now in Acts 22 they're not believing that, are they?
Because what you have to keep in your mind is that he's not writing to Jews as such, but Jews who had made a profession of Christianity, and his presentation of God's Son is eclipsing everything else. It would encourage those whose profession was real and expose those whose profession was unreal. Would you agree with that?
Oh yes. Yes, he's taking the best of the old economy and showing that the Lord Jesus is better than the best. And all that they gloried in, the prophets, the angels, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, these in particular, and Aaron are brought before us. And they're only mortals, but he's majestic. They're only servants, but he is the Son, the Sovereign. And it's contrast all the way through. When you come to chapters 9 and 10, it's the Day of Atonement, the offerings in chapter 10, the atonement in chapter 9, the sanctuary in chapter 8, the person of the priest in chapter 7. And so he goes through, and when he takes everything away, is there nothing left? There's something greater, grander, more glorious to have the Son of God in the heavens.
Would there be a difference between the word being in verse 3 and again in verse 4?
I'm thinking the one is what he was.
It brings out before us his character. Who he is. But it's what he became in verse 4, isn't
it? That's right. The word being in verse 2 is just the participle of the verb to be, who being. Whereas the word being in verse 4 is associated with being made. It's the tense of the verb to become, having become.
So it's mannerism there in verse 4.
Yes.
Going back to the phrase that verses 4 and 5 you said was answered to the first appearance of God's Son.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
His incarnation is in there.
Just as on that line, it's interesting to notice the word being in Philippians 2 is again different to the word being here in Hebrews 1 verse 3. The word being in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, it's the participle of the verb to subsist, who's subsisting in the form of God. But here it's the participle of the verb to be, who being. And then what you're suggesting is having become when you come down to verse 4. It's decidedly his manhood in verse 4, having become by so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. Now the next verse goes on to show that that name is Son. And this is something he has inherited as man. When it's the all things, God hath appointed him heir of all things. But when it's this more excellent name, it's something he himself has inherited. And what is the thought? He has inherited as man what was true of himself in eternity. That's what we've got to grasp. And this is the more excellent name. He's inherited as man what was true of him in eternity.
There is a link, of course, between the heir of all things and the inheritance.
Could you speak up a little louder, brother?
There is a connection, of course, between being heir of all things and inheritance in verse
4. Oh, yes, and you have inheritance again in verse 14, heirs of salvation. You have the thought of inheritance down this chapter.
Would you develop a little on the line, Albert, what is the difference, or what are we to understand by the statement, only begotten son and firstborn?
Well, I think only begotten is his eternal generation. When you come to the Lord, my son, this day have I begotten thee, I believe that relates to his incarnation. In every instance that it occurs, Psalm 2, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 5, and Acts 13. The first begotten, of course that recurs in the scriptures, Colossians 1, he's the firstborn of all creation, he's the firstborn from the dead, Romans 8, he's the firstborn amongst many brethren, and here again he's the firstborn. That's a term of preeminence, firstborn.
Yes, priority, dignity,
yes.
And rank.
It's not without significance that the Holy Spirit uses that title here, is it? Because it carries us back to the past,
mm-hmm.
and refers to the present, and carries us on to the future.
To the future, definitely. Yes.
Because in Colossians chapter 1, as we've already heard, he's referred to there as the firstborn of every creature. He's the firstborn from among the dead in resurrection. And in Romans 8, he's the firstborn among many brethren. Yes. But in Psalm 89, he's the firstborn made higher than the kings of the earth.
Yes.
That points us on to the future.
As being the firstborn of every creature, he's their origin, isn't he?
Exactly.
That's what I've come here for the sake of the young. Yes. You know.
Well, I don't think that's quite the truth, Joe, Reg, really. As the firstborn of all creation, I gather that that relates to him in his manhood here. That having stepped down into the ranks of creaturehood, he must take the firstborn place. Now you come to the reason. For in him and through him were all things created. That is, when the Creator steps down into the ranks of creaturehood, he must take the place of preeminence and dignity amongst all creation. Is that what you were thinking of, Reg? Or were you thinking of something different?
I think you're shaking a few there. Still, I think you've added it.
Yes.
Well, I didn't expect. Yes, I'd like that.
Yes, Colossians stresses that, I think, in its connection. He's head of creation and he's head of the church. And he has preeminence because of his rank and dignity. And it's a title of dignity, rank, priority. Rather than sort of birth, the place.
Hmm. The firstborn of all creation has to do, I suggest, with his manhood. The firstborn from the dead has to do with his resurrection, obviously. In Romans 8, the firstborn amongst many brethren has to do with his future glory.
Yes.
We have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Yes, yes. David in Psalm 89, the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. On his prophetic, it is, or typical as well. I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth.
Well, actually, that's Solomon that's in view there.
Yes.
Speaking of Solomon, he's speaking to David about Solomon, you see. And he is there a type of Christ, obviously, because there are statements made with regard to Solomon in that psalm, which couldn't be true of it. Only be true of Christ.
Is it Solomon or David there?
Solomon, yes.
Solomon's the king, yes.
Mm.
Could you say something about that phrase in verse 5, the end of verse 5? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.
Once again, this is akin to what our brother Jones had just been suggesting. It's God, the Lord, speaking to David about Solomon. I will be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. This, of course, occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God promised to David a son, and the throne of whose kingdom he would establish forever, and of that one of David's house he should inherit his throne forever. Now, these words were firstly applied to Solomon, but obviously they weren't true of Solomon.
It anticipates Christ. And it speaks of the special relationship between God and his Son. A filial relationship. I will be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son. As our brother Hewitt has just said, this is a relationship in which no angel ever stood.
What I was thinking of, this is especially true as to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the scene, and as a man, isn't it?
Yes, I believe that. Yes, I believe that. In fact, when you think of the sonship of Christ in relation to the Father, I'm not thinking in relation to God, but in relation to the Father, you discover it's presented in a threefold way. Here, it's a son to the Father. In 2 John verse 3, it's the son of the Father in grace and truth. And then in John 1, it's the only begotten son from the Father. He's a son to, a son of, and a son from the Father. But here, it's the mutual relationship that existed between God and his Son, the Father and the Son, when the Son was here. And I think it's wonderful to think of that. He was the wise Son that made glad the heart of his Father. He was to the Father what a son ought to be. I will be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son.
No suggestion in this statement, of course, that he wasn't the eternal Son.
No, as I said already, from the preceding verses, he's inheriting as man what was true of him in eternity.
This is messianic. Sorry, I'll let you finish. This is messianic sonship, whereas the Son in verse 2 is his eternal sonship. And taken in its connection in 2 Samuel 7, God knew that David would be off the scene when his son took the throne and built the temple. Because of the great desire that David had to do this wonderful work, God says, "Well, I'll compensate you. All the kings that sit in your throne, I'll be to them as a father, and they'll be to me as sons." So in the case of care, counsel, wisdom, God communicated that to Solomon. There was nothing original in Solomon. He gives God glory for it all. And as the king, of course, is superseded by this greater son, who has built a greater temple in Ephesians 2, who has greater glory and a longer reign, is the very wisdom of God. And so it's the thought of care in relation to the Son and the Father, and when it's contrasted with the angels, it shows that the Lord Jesus has inherently in himself the title, the rank, the dominion, the ability to act as Son in incarnation and in manhood. And that's why in John you get the combination of humanity and deity in each chapter.
You see, angels are spoken of as the sons of God. We are the sons of God. But none of us is... To none of us the Father could say, "Thou art my son." Not even to an angel did he ever say, "Thou art my son." Only to this one. You have the term son used in the singular with regard to Israel, but as a nation, Israel is my son. My son, but that's as a nation. But here it's used to one as an individual. "Thou art my son. I will be to him for a father, and he shall be to me for a son." It's his unique place.
What is the meaning of that? "Father, my son, give me thine heart."
Well, of course, "my son, give me thy heart" is not the thought of a filial relationship as you have it here, a begotten son. Just as it comes along with Adam in Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy, is termed son of God as being merely the offspring of God, according to Acts 17.
It's the thought of God desiring the affection, the loyalty, the devotion of our heart down here. Angels are never addressed as sons and the sense of son in this sense. They're not a race, they're a class of beings. And so as a company, as a class, they are addressed as the sons of Elohim, or the sons of God. But whether it be an archangel or the whole of the angels as a class, God never at any time and never will address them as "my son." And so he begins with this to show that in God's approach, in God's acknowledgement, and in God's appreciation of his Son as the Son, if there's nothing else said, that's sufficient to prove that he is superior to angels. Now, it's not without significance, so there's only seven quotations used, not eight, not six, not five. Seven speaks of perfection. And the form in which they are used stress the divine source, the divine worth, the divine wealth of Holy Scriptures. It's God who's speaking on every occasion. And he shows from these Scriptures, the first two refer to sonship, the next two refer to his coming into the world, the next refer to his wonderful power as Creator, and the last to his glory as King. And one can sum them up. What is the meaning and the message of all these quotations? Well, Christ is better than angels because of sonship, because of kingship, because of worship, because of creatorship, and because of lordship.
Hegel asked the question, didn't he? When he said, who hath ascended up into heaven and descended? Who hath gathered the winds in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in his garments? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son?
Verse 4 tells us of this excellent name, and chapter 8 of an excellent ministry. Verse 6. So in relation to his name and his ministry, he is more excellent in his name and more excellent in his ministry.
Yes.
I heard a brother say once, I don't know whether it would be correct or not, but in the last verse, the angels are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. But the angels can minister for us, but only Christ can minister to us as well as for us. The difference between a mother and a governess. A governess can minister for the child, but it's only the mother can minister to the child. So the Lord Jesus not only ministers for us, as high priest and so on, but also to us. So in his ministry is more excellent as well as in his name, an angel.
Yes, it means it's only used twice in the book, in the New Testament, these two quotations. And it means he's more distinguished, he's more eminent in his name, in his nature, in his rank, and in his title. And so because of that, in manhood, he's more excellent in his ministry.
Has verse 6 a relationship to John 1:51? The Lord speaking to Nathanael of the time when the angels will be ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.
That's 7 you're thinking of.
Yes.
Yes. I think so, yes.
Yes.
Perhaps we might just start to verse 6 and lead on to it, Fred. You'll notice the expression "and again" occurs in verse 5. It occurs in verse 6. But there's a different thought in connection with it. Verse 5, for unto thee which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now the writer would say, I've just been quoting from Psalm 2. And again, he says, I want to give another Old Testament quotation, 2 Samuel 7. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When you come to verse 6, and again, it's not another Old Testament quotation now, it's again in relation to time. And thus, some render the verse, and when again he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Thus, in verse 6, it's not the incarnation. In verse 6, it's that time when God shall again bring his Son into the world. And how we love to think that God shall again bring his Son into the world. And of course, apart from the grammatical standpoint, the expressions of the verse make it very clear. When he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Now, when he came in the first time, he didn't come in as the first begotten. He came in as the only begotten. But when God brings him in again, he'll bring him in as the first begotten. Why? The corn of wheat has fallen into the ground and died, and brought forth much fruit, and he comes in as the first begotten. And secondly, when he thus brings him in, God will say, according to the Psalm, Psalm 97, although it's a little misquotation of the psalm, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, when he came in by way of Bethlehem's manger, the angels did not worship him. The angels worship God. They praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." But now, it's a man that's coming in, and have a commandment from God to do what they've never done before. Worship this man.
Yeah.
God will direct the worship of these angelic beings to the man that he's going to bring into the world again. But all the angels of God worship him.
It's the word all. What does it cover?
All.
All in one.
I don't think so.
No, I don't think you'll
get worship from fallen angels. You might get subjection.
Subjection.
The idea of subjection, acknowledging things under the earth and so on. Voicing his lordship, but that's not worship.
From then you might get feigned worship and feigned allegiance, but not true worship. Let me read a translation that just helps that a little. Verse 5. For to what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my son, today have I become thy father"? Or again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? And further, when introducing the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Is this the second advent in view, the millennial age?
At that again, clears up a difficulty for some young believers. And years ago, the brother said to me, concerning that verse, he believed the church would go through the tribulation. But he didn't have no, so he would never go through it. And he said, that verse there where it says, verse 13, "But to which of the angels said at any time, sit on my right hand, and take till I lick on my right footstool." And he said to me, "You see, brother, you believe when the Lord comes, right from the Father's side, and he come and rapture the church. But here," he said, "it says he will rise from his right hand and make his enemies his footstool." So he said, "How do you reconcile that?" So that sixth verse is helpful there.
Yes, exactly.
I remember Brother Harrison saying he met a brother like that, who was arguing with him on that point, and he asked him the question. He said, "Who sits on the throne of England? Queen Elizabeth." Well, he said, "She's not sitting there now, she's in Australia." So the word six signifies a condition, isn't it?
Each time it occurs, you've got to view it in its context.
Yes,
chapter 10, he sat down forever in relation to the sacrifice.
Yes.
But here he sat down in relation to his enemies. Until the time God shall bid him arise and trample them under his feet.
I wonder, could we have any light on an old theme or thing, a subject that has been upon my heart relative to the angels? Let all the angels of God worship him. Has the death of Christ eternally socketed these angels that there could never be another fall among them?
Well, the scripture speaks of the elect angels, and I believe the elect angels will never fall.
Yes, there's only the two classes, the elect and the fallen. I think in that connection, everything is safe. And certainly the death of Christ covers everything. It touches creation. He's got to purify the heavens, and that's possibly why that's in view in verse 1. He made purification of sins. And he purifies the heavens before he sits down. He's going to do it dramatically in a demonstrative way in the millennial age.
Did you mean by that, Mr. Nicky, that the angels will be just machines?
How do you mean that?
Well, you said that the elect angels will never fall.
Exactly.
Now, that if you just
They're
not going to be machines, are they? Sort of locked into a place where it's impossible for them to
do. This chapter makes it very clear that they're his servants. But it's the Lord who makes them and sends them and transforms them, always in his service, under his divine control.
They have a will to obey him. And a glad will at that.
But he's
still a will, isn't
he?
Of course.
That's right. Yes. Yes, it's a subject will. And a surrendered will. Sometimes it makes them wind. Sometimes it makes them flames of fire. It's showing just how variable is their service. Whereas his is stable, abiding, real.
He's more excellent, as we've seen, because of the name that he has received, he has inherited, and now he proceeds to show that the superiority in this, that they're just servants subordinate to him, who maketh his angel spirits. and his ministers a flame of fire. I rather think that this still has to do, as Brother Reg was suggesting, with the coming kingdom. Angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Know ye not, ye shall judge angels. Angels, the executors of the righteous judgments of Christ and the saints as they reign over the earth. Who maketh his angels spirits? The word is winds, actually, because angels are spirits, as they are that already. The last verse says, are they at all ministering spirits? But he makes them winds, and he makes them flames of fire. It all depends on the mission on which he sends them, or the work he assigns them to do, whether he makes them or transforms them to winds or spirits, or flames of fire, rather.
Yes, the whole thing stresses. The Jew believed that the angels were mediators between themselves and God because of their service in the old dispensation relative to the law. And so the writer sets out to show here, towards the end, that these very people who introduced the old law, they're now serving us. And they're doing so because Christ is the heir and Christ is the son. And there's no mediator between ourselves and God in the sense of using angels. There's one mediator himself, man, Christ Jesus. There's no need for the ministry of angels in a mediatorial sense, because the Lord Jesus, by his redemptive work and his character, Godward and manward, he has embraced the earth in his mediatorial arms by his redemptive work. And because of that, they'll be glad to serve him and do his bidding.
We're not going to pass verses 8 and 9 over. May I go back there? The question?
I don't think we've just quite got that last.
I mean, we got that from the Empress.
Yes.
I heard it suggested recently by a brother much revered amongst, I should say, most all of us here this evening, that he pointed to Calvary here, and he said that the Son, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity so much that he would die rather than that it should stain God's universe forever, and that he might cleanse it all away, in the sense of John 1, the Baptist's proclamation, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the universe, that he might cleanse it and remove it completely from before the face of God. So much did he love righteousness, so much did he hate iniquity, that he would die, that there might be brought in a kingdom, in which righteousness might have an eternal habitation.
Another one that suggested the greatness of his love is that anything that he hated, he bore on the cross and removed it. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the very thing that he hated, iniquity, is the very thing that he bore. And there it is away. Yes, it is.
I think all of that is true, but perhaps particularizes it too much. I think the thought here is the ground of his exaltation is what characterized him in his whole life in here. What was always true of him. The ground of his exaltation is the inner state of his own heart and his character when he was in a scene of lawlessness. Involving all that you've said.
What does it mean, the anointing, the oil of gladness, above thy fellows or thy companions? Who are they?
This is quoted from the 45th Psalm, but of course there is no reference to the companions that are mentioned there. I rather think the companions here link you up with chapter 2, chapter 3, all out of 1, and then we are partakers of Christ, chapter 3, or the companions of Christ, chapter 3. I think it's Christ in association. Yes.
The sanctified one.
Yes, I think so.
Someone else has suggested, Mr. Leckie. Remember whether it was thine or Steve's, one of the two. Sorry, brother. That it was surely those that are all that occupied the throne of David before him.
Well, of course, there are those who suggest that it refers to all the princes and kings that have gone before, and he's anointed above them. And that may be true, but keeping it to the context of the Epistle of the Hebrews, his companions seem to be the sanctified ones.
See, if you keep it in the millennial age, where it's quoted, where the quotation comes from, and that's the background, one would almost exclusively say it must be the princes and the dominions of past generations. That's absolutely true. He's anointed as priest, he's anointed as prophet in Matthew 3,
He's the priest in Matthew 17, and he's the king in Psalm 2. So, and then these three offices is always the superior one because of divine anointing. So whether he's divinely acknowledged, divinely acclaimed, divinely appointed, or divinely anointed, he's always superior. But when the language is used further through the epistle of the saints, I think it is the saints that's in view.
There's a nice thought, of course, on the preceding verse. Apart from clearly asserting his deity, unto the Son he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." How we'll have to think of Christ's kingdom being so different from what we see in man's kingdom today. One has rendered this verse, "Straight is the rod or the scepter of thy kingdom." In other words, his kingdom will be a rule where there's no crookedness at all. It's a straight scepter. Scepter of righteousness, straight scepter, a straight rod is the rod of thy kingdom.
It's wonderful to notice that God says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." Mm-hmm. Acclaiming his Godhead, which we can't hold too tenaciously. I understand that that's confirmed in the next verse too by manuscript evidence. It could read, "Therefore, O God, even thy God."
Any light on the thought of the glory of
God? Well, I think that this anointing, of course, is associated with his ascension, you see. And I think it links up with the Psalm 16, "In thy presence is fullness of joy." Yes, I think so. Pleasure forevermore. I think that's where it takes place.
Will
on this.
Will this be the full seeing of the travail of his soul?
Well, it goes on to that, no doubt.
Yes, that's
in fact, there's a very strong one here. It's delight, ecstatic delight. Yes, something very strong.
But being in an ecstasy. It's the joy of God in his Son, not only accomplishing the work of redemption, but the guarantee of a universe that will be pure and perfect as God intended it to be. And God is so overjoyed that in anticipation of that day, he anoints him with oil when he arrives from the battlefield of Calvary.
Mm-hmm. Would you limit verse 8 to the millennium? Only?
No, I wouldn't think so. The millennium's only a foretaste of what God has in view for the chapter.